For our scripture reading, I would like to begin at Acts chapter 16, at verse 11, where we are introduced to Paul's arrival at Philippi, and then we will focus upon what he does there in the remainder of the chapter. Acts 16, 11, hear God's word. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go, let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we come to the 16th chapter in our study of Acts to find a chapter that's a rather historical chapter, and you might want to look hard sometimes to find in it what you might be able to take from it. So I'd like to highlight that for you from the beginning, that you might not look at this merely as a simple recounting of history, because it is, of course, in the larger context of the book of Acts, it is the account, the historical account, of the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his holy apostles and the powerful Holy Spirit who is gathering the church. And here we see that the church is expanding in accordance with the promise of Jesus Christ, who sent out his disciples to all of the world to preach the gospel, commanding them as he was about to go up to heaven, saying, "Go to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Paul is now on his missionary journey to fulfill that latter part of that apostolic commission, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. For the Apostle Paul in his day, this was on the list: Macedonia, and then Philippi. And on his missionary journey, he is able to find God still working, God still blessing, God still accomplishing his great and sovereign purpose. And the overarching thing that comes to us from this chapter is that God has his people, and he is going to gather his people from various places. If you would review the earlier part of the chapter, which we did not read, you would read the account of the Macedonian call, where the man in that vision of Paul says, "Come over and help us." Where we began in our reading, we see them coming from Troas to the Roman colony of Philippi, and there preaching the gospel and finding Lydia, not a Jew, but a Gentile, a woman who was a worshiper of God, and the scripture tells us the Lord opened her heart. And then as the story progresses, it highlights another individual, this jailer, who asks that very poignant question, "What must I do to be saved?" after all of the circumstances that occur, and the gospel is preached to him as well. And these people are highlighted as evidence of God's sovereignty in bringing his people, his church, to himself. And we also see in that the underlying principle of the providential sovereign hand of God, not only directing the apostle and his journey and his ministry, but sovereignly opening the heart of Lydia, sovereignly working to bring about the conversion of the Philippian jailer, sovereignly bringing about the circumstances that Paul and his followers with him are able to carry out that mission that they were given to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we look at the chapter and we see the Apostle Paul landing on the shores of at Philippi, there in what is called a Roman colony. This was a Roman colony. It was built by Philip of Macedon in the 4th century BC. As a Roman colony, the people who were Romans and lived there as Romans in this Roman colony, they had every advantage that you had if you lived in Rome itself. In other words, not only did you pay taxes, but you had the protection of the Roman army. You had the protection of the Roman law. That's why, as you see in the very end of that chapter, as we read it, that the magistrates who had ordered the beating of Paul and his friends, they were aghast when they heard that these men were Roman citizens, because it was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to receive the kind of beating that Paul received. It could have meant death for those magistrates, because Roman law was strict. This colony was a thriving colony, and in it we find a woman by the name of Lydia, who was there at the place of prayer, and there is where Paul went with his team of missionaries to proclaim the gospel. And Lydia's heart is opened by the Lord. She is baptized upon her confession of faith, and her household as well. And immediately you see there in verse 15, she becomes one of the first who opens her home and demonstrates that Christian virtue of hospitality. And we see her as an example of what God does in bringing sinners to Christ. But there is this other issue that we see beginning at verse 16 that I'd like you to focus on in this passage. There's much to focus on. We're narrowing it now to verse 16 and following, where we see the events of Paul and his interaction with a slave girl. Lydia was a very prominent individual, very wealthy. She was a merchant, a seller of purple. But on the other end of the spectrum, you see all of these different people. There's a jailer, there's Lydia, but there's this slave girl. And this slave girl is brought to our attention as a person who was indwelt by a demon. She was controlled by a demon. And this is where we find Paul and Silas as they go in verse 16 to the place of prayer, probably to the very place that they had met Lydia there at the edge of the river, there where people had gathered. Notice it was only the women. There was not even a synagogue there at present, because Jewish law, of course, required the minimum of 10 men to form a synagogue. But the only ones that they could find that were worshiping God were these women at the river, Lydia. And so they're going to return there, probably to continue to preach the word. And then verse 16 says they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, a spirit which enabled her to predict the future. Literally, it's a word that means a python, a snake, a python spirit, perhaps the reference to the snake of classical mythology that guarded the temple of Apollo and the Delphic oracle at Mount Parnassus. In Greek mythology, you will find all kinds of references to these things. Apollo, the god in Greek culture, was thought to be embodied in the snake, and then able to inspire what some have called, this is a difficult one to pronounce, pythonesses, female pythons, or female devotees, with clairvoyance, although people thought of them as mere ventriloquists. Nothing different today than what we see in many places when people give utterances, although we would not attribute all of them to demonic influence. Nevertheless, all that is not truth does come from the ultimate demonic influence, the prince of the power of the air. But her gift, as it was called, was a spirit of divination. And notice it says it brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, Paul, when he encounters this girl, and this was day by day, she followed them, verse 17 says, and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now that may seem odd. That was true. That was exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. But I think if you'll note, the reason I think why she is saying what she is saying, and as true as it was, is because it's one of Satan's common strategies to derail the gospel by infiltrating it, using a demonic influence to proclaim the gospel was a means by which it could be discredited. To use demonic resources would be a means by which the gospel itself could be ignored and discredited. We see that today in Satan's strategy to work for his own ends, to distort and to twist the gospel so that what once was beautiful and glorious in its truth is now twisted and ugly and becomes a deadly heresy. The most dangerous errors are not the most obvious errors. She was telling the absolute truth, but what was the danger? Well, it was coming from someone controlled by a demon. And that's the problem. The most dangerous errors are not the most obvious, but those with enough truth in them to fool the undiscerning into swallowing them, like terrorists. How do terrorists operate? They hide their bombs, right? They hide them in radios. They hide them in food containers. They hide them under the vests and clothing of people. And poison is never more potent than when it's buried into something that looks good. Now, that's the principle by which this is examined and declared to be wrong, but I would remind you that that's so prevalent in the history of the church. Up to the present moment, Satan is still at work trying to deceive, trying to take the gospel, and he uses it in many ways, and he twists and he distorts. Let me give you one example that's so prime from the history of the church. In the late 1700s, 1800s, in the history of the American church, Charles Finney came on the scene, and he drew such great crowds. He introduced what they called the mourner's bench, or the wailing bench. In other words, he invented the invitation. He would ask people to come forward and come and sit on the bench, crying out and mourn for their sins and bring them the way of salvation. And many people would say, well, that's good. In fact, when he was examined by and accepted into the Presbyterian Church as a minister of the gospel, the underlying reason that he was accepted, in spite of the fact that he never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal standards of the church, in other words, he didn't believe what the church believed, despite that fact, they said, well, God is doing such a mighty work through him because of the hundreds and thousands of people that were coming in. By the way, historically, most of which never stuck with the church. Be that as it may, Charles Finney comes on the scene and he's preaching the gospel. It looks so good. It fooled the church. It fooled a lot of people. But hindsight, as we say, is always better. When you look back at what he has written, you look back at the history of the church, you look back at what he actually taught. I can give you a list of 100, actually there's more, 100 cardinal doctrines of Scripture that he absolutely denied, such as the atonement in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and so many more. To me, that's another example of Satan using false teachers, false teaching, to fool the church, to fool the undiscerning, to get them to swallow the poison because the pill looks so good. And don't think that Charles Finney was the last false teacher to come on the scene to be oohed and awed at by many in the church because our discernment has been blurred by the cataracts that are over our eyes of vision that should be firmly fixed in the Word of God and searching the Word of God, even searching as the Bereans searched the Scriptures after hearing the Apostle Paul. They went home, they searched the Scriptures, and then they said it was so. They even put the Apostle Paul to the test of Holy Scripture, and that's exactly what you should be doing. Because if you don't do that, you could be fooled, twisted, turned into a deadly heresy. This fortune-telling girl is hounding the Apostle Paul day after day. She kept on doing it, verse 18, day after day, until finally Paul turns and it says he was greatly annoyed. Perhaps it would be a better translation to say he was greatly grieved. Was he annoyed or was he grieved at this girl? No, he was grieved that the devil and his demonic influence was working through this girl. And at that moment turns and he exercises the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and calls upon that spirit to come out of her in verse 18. And in that very same hour, the spirit came out. And the result of it is recorded here. In verse 18, it says, I command you to come out of here, her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace of the rulers. Well, remember, verse 19 starts with one word that should give you a signal. But he's going to get to his point now. Here's where the story is coming. This is what's going to happen. Paul and Silas are being dragged into the marketplace. They're going to be slandered in front of the rulers. They try a little anti-Semitic stuff. These men are Jews. They're disturbing our church, our city, our way of life. They have customs that are not lawful, verse 21, for us as Romans to accept or practice. They're just jacking this up so that they can get the magistrates to carry out what they wanted them to carry out. Get rid of Paul and Silas. Well, we know what the end of that story was. They were thrown in prison, verse 22. The crowd attacked them. The magistrates tore off their garments, beat them with rods, inflicted many blows upon them, threw them into prison, and everybody out in the crowd says, we're done. Now we can go home. We got our way. We don't have to worry about him anymore. But God is not done. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. Notice that they're not penning letters to the government officials demanding their release. And we don't see anything in here about high-powered lawyers. But they are turning to the highest power, the sovereign God, praising him as Paul would testify to it in Corinthians and in other places, for the privilege of serving Jesus Christ and glorying in the gospel. And then God goes to work in verse 26, an earthquake, the foundations of the prison are shaken. All of the shackles come off all of the prisoners, and it's shaken so much that the guard and the jailer is shaken to his core, because of course, for him to lose one prisoner meant a death sentence for him. And so he is about to execute himself, take his own life. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. And so the jailer calls for lights. And they rush in and trembling with fear, everybody's in their place. Now, what kind of a prison was this and what kind of prisoners were they? That when the doors were open and their shackles were off, that nobody left. This is under God's hand. And so he's brought before Paul and Silas. He comes to them and he asks them that mighty question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the highlight of this story. Lydia, a slave girl, and now a jailer. All different places in society, all different kinds of backgrounds, but people for whom Jesus died are gathered to the mighty God through the mighty gospel and brought into the kingdom of God. No matter how hard their hearts were, God was at work and he brought them to himself. Oh, the devil changed his tactics and tried to get Paul out of the picture. But God had a purpose in all of this, and his sovereign intervention brought about the great redemptive work in the lives of these individuals whose hearts prior to this were hardened and closed. But sinners' hearts are always opened by the power of God. Lydia's heart was closed, but God opened it. God opened the eyes of this Philippian jailer so that he might see the power of God in the life of Paul and Silas, and he is brought into the kingdom of God. But we must understand that it's God and God alone who takes these hearts that are hardened and he tears away the bars and he tears away all of that and softens the heart and brings faith to believe. Unconverted hearts are of different kinds. James Buchanan, one of the earlier Reformed writers, he has written a great treatise on justification. He surveys the possible bars across the door of the unconverted heart. I just want to list them. I think he had some great insight. He said there's the bar of ignorance. People hear the word, they don't understand it. There's the bar of unbelief, simply outrightly rejecting the testimony of God. There's the bar of enmity, which is that inner hatred that we know of in Scripture. It says in Scripture, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be, because the heart of enmity is the heart of bitterness and the heart of hatred. There's the bar of presumption and pride that keeps the unconverted from coming to God. The Scripture says the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The writer of Scripture is so accurate and clear. The bar of discouragement and the bar of despair, there's no hope. There's no hope. The bar of unwillingness, Jesus said, you will not come to me that ye might have life. There's the bar of worldly mindedness, that bar in which the cares of this world choke out the word of God, and that person will not come. The bar of vicious passion and depraved habits into which many have sunk. And Scripture describes it in this way. This is the condemnation. Light is coming into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. We love sin. By nature, we would rather have sin than God. But God takes the bar to our heart and rips away that bar that keeps the word of God out and opens our heart. Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord, was born in sin, as we all are. And every natural man is blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's offensive to him. It's the effort and the power of omnipotence and the sovereign hand of God that's exerted that will overcome that bar, that hatred, that unwillingness, and bring a person into the kingdom of God. What we see in this passage is the providential sovereign hand of God. He's in complete control of every detail, right down to the hearts of those whom he brings into his kingdom by grace. Lydia, a wealthy woman whose heart God opened. A Philippian jailer, you can just imagine what kind of an individual he might have been in the Roman army. A jailer who had to deal with prisoners, not the most easy to get along with people, who had to inflict punishment, and yet God brings him by his grace to that point of saying, what must I do to be saved? Praise God that he's in control of every detail. Praise God that he is in control of every situation. And not only in the situation of bringing about that great and that glorious transformation of salvation, as we see it in this passage, but he's in control of every detail. He's in control of what happened every moment in that prison. He's in control of every detail and of every moment of your life. The circumstances that Paul endured were under the hand of God, so that it was God's hand and God's will and God's sovereignty that he exalted when he would later write about this very church in Philippians. He writes to them in Philippians 1 and he says, I suffered these things for the advance of the gospel. God's providence is for the advance of the gospel. God's providence in your life is so that you may live for the advance of his gospel and his kingdom work. God's providence in your life is arranging every detail. His providence cannot fail you. God cannot fail you. So you might think, where is God? What is God doing in my life? How is God at work in my life? Look to this word of God that says he is in control. And remember that he has purposed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem you, to save you from your sin, and to make all circumstances abound to your good and for his glory. And as you look to him and give him praise and see that he is in control, you will find comfort, you will find hope, and you will find strength. God is in control. Whether we accept that or not, there were individuals that Paul preached to who experienced that. Paul knew it and glorified God for it. Let us glorify him that he's in control of everything, every detail in our lives. God is sovereign. What hope that brings. Glory to God. Amen.